This morning we get to celebrate something, not only with these boys, but something that the Lord has done in our leadership as a church, and something that's been fundamental for Transform from the very beginning. It's only been in recent generations that we have seen and accepted the lone pastor model in our culture as the norm for church leadership. In the early church, that wasn't the case. In fact, it's essential, I believe, that we establish for the church in our time, and maybe to be handed off to the next generation, the most biblical model that we can when we look at Scripture as to how churches should be led. And that means we got to spend time in the Word. We got to go to the Scriptures and see how the early church was actually led. And so the most biblical model that we possibly can, we want to avoid the pitfalls that have been created when one person leads a church, when one man has too much control, too much say, and takes on too much authority, holds too much weight, and has too much power. And we wonder why. Some have fallen as hard as they have and have had zero accountability for when they fell. It's too much riding on one person. It's too much for one person to bear. It's too much for anyone except for Jesus. Amen? We want to establish Jesus as the head of our church, as the head of the church around the world. And it's interesting, if you would turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 18. Not too long ago, I shared from this passage, and it's going to pertain to where we're going next this morning, what we're going to talk about this morning. But we're going to look at the Old Testament first and see that even in a place and in a time and in a situation with God's people where one man was leading the people, that he got called out for having too much on his plate. There in Exodus chapter 17, before we get to our text we're going to look at, we find the story of the Amalekites attacking Israel. And Moses was given a case study in his own inability to do something on his own. He's given a case study as he is shown that he can't win this battle in his position of authority without help. So having realized that when he held his hands in the air over the battlefield, as the children of Israel are literally engaged in a war with the Amalekites, if Moses' hands stayed in the air, they were victorious. They would begin winning the battle. And if his hands were lowered, they would start to lose. And so their defeat was imminent if he lowered his hands. And if he had gone up onto that hilltop by himself, the battle would have been lost. He needed two guys to go with him. He needed his brother Aaron and Hur. Not Hur as in her, but Hur, H-U-R. There's two people there. And so Aaron and Hur are there with Moses, and they end up sliding this big boulder over, and they sit him down on as the war's raging on, and they realize that Moses has to keep his arms in the air. And Aaron and Hur hold his arms up, and the children of Israel are given this great victory. That's the story that happens in Exodus chapter 17. He needed these men to help him. He needed more leaders. And so he's given this really practical, I believe the Lord was giving Moses a battlefield example, if you will, of something that he was experiencing in his leadership of the people on a daily basis. I think he was given an example in this battle. And then what do you know? In chapter 18, Jethro shows up, not the Beverly Hillbillies guy. Jethro, his father-in-law. Boy, that'd be funny, wouldn't it? Enter Jethro in Exodus 18, a man who Moses loves and respects. He's his father-in-law. And after observing Moses in his daily duty, sitting before the people, judging the affairs of the nation of Israel, after observing Moses and watching him live this solo leader life, he wisely states this in Exodus 18, 17. What you're doing is not good. It's interesting how it's just right there in front of you in the Bible, isn't it? He goes, Moses, you're doing too much. What you're doing is not good. You shouldn't be doing it this way. In Hebrew, these words express strong disapproval. It's not him going, I'd do it differently myself. No. Jethro's saying, not good. You should not be doing it this way. This is a firm disapproval. It was a big mistake that was being made. And here in Exodus 18, picking up in verse 18, let's read down through verse 23 together. And it'll be on the screen for you as well, but if you'd like to open your Bible and follow along, I encourage that. Exodus 18, verse 18. Jethro's speaking in these verses. You will certainly wear out both yourself and these people who are with you because the task, what he's doing, is too heavy for you. You can't do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you some advice, and God be with you. You be the one to represent the people before God and bring their cases to him. Instruct them about the statutes and laws and teach them the way to live and what they must do. But you should select from all the people able men, God-fearing, trustworthy, and hating dishonest profit. Place them over the people as commanders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They should judge the people at all times. Then they can bring you every major case, but judge every minor case themselves. In this way, you will lighten your load, and they will bear it with you. If you do this, and God so directs you, you will be able to endure, and also all these people will be able to go home satisfied. You're going to be able to endure the task that has been laid upon you if you bring help alongside you, is Jethro's advice. Now, Moses receives this from Jethro, and the people are blessed. They're blessed because he relinquishes some of his control. He relinquishes some of the authority, and he shares it with the others. And these people are blessed because they're not in this endless queue. It's not like the DMV of the Israelites there anymore. Now they're actually getting their cases dealt with. And so they have leaders who share the load of caring for them and helping them with their needs. I can't imagine how this played out even better as they got to know each other even closer and dealt with issues in their communities, if you will, because there was a lot of people. So we see this idea of shared leadership carry forward into the New Testament as Jesus establishes the leadership of the church during his life and prior to his ascension. He didn't commission Peter as the one who was going to be in charge and all the other guys beneath him. Oh, no way. Can you imagine how quickly that would have gone to Peter's head? Oh, he would have been all over that. No, Jesus establishes the leadership of the church during his life and prior to his ascension in this way. Think about Mark chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. He has the foundation. He chooses the foundation of the church to be not only himself, he's the cornerstone, but he chooses 12. And it says this in Mark 3, 14 through 15. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, to send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. He appointed no one apostle to replace him because he is the king. He is the head. He is not replaceable. Amen? Jesus is the head of the church. I'm going to say it several times. And so he chooses a group of guys. When he ascends, he reestablishes this fundamental truth from the Old Testament amongst the newborn church, that God alone is king, and that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, and the apostles were to lead the newborn church as a team. We see it play out in Acts chapter 6. When this crisis of overworking presented itself to them, they raised up more people, more guys, to lead and in the serving ministry. We call them deacons, right? But notice how they did this. This is important. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, it says, in those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, it would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. Notice verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Not I, we. Notice the we. The apostles were sharing in prayer and ministering the word as a team. They were doing this task together. When speaking about leading as a team, we have to look at Scripture and design our leadership teams to look like what it looked like in Scripture. We shouldn't deviate from that culturally. And what's interesting is Alexander Strock said this. I love this quote. He's speaking about leading as a team. He says, it is first observed in the leadership example of the 12 apostles who in a most beautiful way jointly led and taught the first Christian community. They did it as a group. The Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 included apostles and elders together making a unified decision that they all weighed in on. Paul's church planting model included not the raising up of a senior pastor, but if you look at Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23, it says this: after they had preached the gospel in that town and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith, by telling them it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, elders, plural, and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed, raising up leaders in these communities to lead together and to minister the gospel. There is no reference in all of the New Testament to a one-pastor congregation. It's fascinating. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter refers to the elders in plural again and encourages them to shepherd the flock together as a team. What I'm pressing against, and we've talked about this in our church before, but I have to talk about this now because of what we're going to do this morning. We're pressing against what I think is a very cultural thing that has been accepted in the church as a church thing, and I want to ask the question, is that a church mentality? Or are we actually following what Scripture says we should do? We've been accustomed to speaking of the pastor, or even identifying a church by the name of the pastor that leads it, rather than the name of the fellowship, rather than the God whom they serve. And I think it's a very unbiblical thing to do. It's cultural. Now, I'm not saying you're in sin if you've ever done that, because I've done that. People are like, this church over here. I'm like, oh yeah, so-and-so's church, right? We all do that. Oh yeah, I was under this pastor for a season. Here's what I want us to do. Let's become countercultural. And that means that you guys aren't going to refer to me when you refer to Transform. You're going to talk about the work that Jesus is doing in this church. That's what I want to hear about. That's how I want this church to be talked about. This is the church where Jesus is doing this, where he is moving in this way, where God is being seen, where people leave not talking about some quote that they heard, but talking about how great their God is. That's what we long for here. We want disciples of Jesus, not disciples of Mike. Trust me, we don't need more of me running around. We don't. We need more disciples of Christ, followers of Jesus, those who are pursuing and functioning according to the leadership of the head of the church. It doesn't mean that we don't have roles. It doesn't mean that I'm not a part of an elder team. And in fact, it means that at times I'm the leader amongst equals, but we're still equals. We're still together drawing attention to Jesus. Leading as a team, here's some of the benefits that we're going to see as a church. Leading as a team blocks pride and self-elevation. It brings the strengths and abilities and wisdom of the collective into the focus rather than one person's opinion ruling all. One final vote, well, this is the way it's going to be. I tell you what, if you ever hear in a leadership meeting someone who sits alongside you as your equal say, well, this is the way it's going to be, push against it or walk away. Don't allow that to happen. You have to lead together. And so here's this collective wisdom at work that I long for in our church in the functionality of our leadership team. It increases interaction. It sharpens our character, provides a greater wealth of wisdom than we would ever be able to have on our own. I am dumb at times. It's true. Don't be self-deprecating. We're all dumb at times. Feel better? Like, this is the thing. He called us dumb from the pulpit. We all need wisdom and discernment spoken into our lives that we don't possess for ourselves. We need to be reminded of truth sometimes. Whether we're the leader amongst equals or whether we're in a leadership team that we don't consider ourselves to have much of a voice to. That voice needs to be elevated, but we need to be reminded that we need each other, that we lead as a group. Philip Ryken said it really well. To use our gifts wisely, we need to know our limitations. To use our gifts wisely, we need to know our limitations. I have limitations. While I'm the leader amongst equals, I have those, and not only in capacity, but limits to my decision-making ability. When a leader is first among equals, this doesn't mean that he's responsible for all the decision-making. Decisions are made based upon the interdependence of the elders. It means I lean into them, not away from them. I lean into what God's doing in our crew. And from our beginning, Transform has been led by a plurality of elders. And so many of you are familiar with this. You're like, well, you guys do this. This is what the church does. If you're unfamiliar, hopefully now you're familiar. If you are familiar, you might be like, oh, big diff, what's going on? Right? So what's the deal? In Scripture, there are interchangeable terms for the office of elder. Overseer, some would say pastor, which means shepherd. These terms are all used throughout the New Testament for those who are leaders. We follow the instruction given to us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 for men who seek to hold the office of elder, pastor, or overseer. We see this in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. I want to read these aloud for us. And Paul writes to Timothy, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. He must manage his own house competently and have his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap." Those are your qualifications for those who lead you in the church, who spiritually lead. Paul also tells Titus this in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. "The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion." Do you hear that, Jacob's children? They're like, go on a sabbatical. "As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful messages taught so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it." That's a lot of qualifications. It's a very heavy load. It's why we have to consider very carefully not only whether we are called to leadership in this way, but whether we fit these qualifications. It's not calling us to perfection. It's saying this is our pattern of life. While we currently have two staff pastor elders, BJ and myself, Todd Steele and Rob Hart have been recognized as elders on our team. They've been elders, Rob from the very beginning and Todd just after. Todd's been a part just about as long, pretty much the whole time. And so today, we're going to ordain Rob and Todd as pastors because we do see a biblical interchangeability between the terms, and we want to commission these two men and recognize that they are both pastors and elders in this church, that they are shepherds just as much as BJ and I are shepherds. And you know what's awesome? You guys know this. I don't have to convince any of you. There will be an eldership process going forward for our church as we grow and as we continue to see the Lord do new things. These guys and BJ and I, we were here from the beginning. We're the planting team. We've worked alongside each other in ministry long before that. So there's a proven track record. There's evidence of a life that's being given to God and lived in the way that's in accordance with 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And I just want to specify this. We're just setting right the things that ought to be for the leadership of our church and to set a standard going forward, not only for this ministry, but if the Lord does bless us to plant. We want to set these things forward as they ought to be and as we see them scripturally. I want to make this clear as well. This will not change their role in the ministry. One concern, I won't say who it was by, was that as soon as this happened, there'd be a lot of responsibilities changing. No. They're going to continue doing what God has called them to do. They're going to continue doing what they are gifted to do. We just want to recognize that they are pastors And we want the church to see that they stand alongside BJ and I as shepherds of this church. Amen? And maybe they could do a wedding or two. That actually will be nice. In the future, as the Lord provides more pastor elders to lead this ministry, there will be a process, and we will ordain men that God raises up as pastor elders. But today we want to make those things clear before the whole body, who these men are and what they do in this church. Ordination, as is on the slide up here, if we were asking, like, what is an ordination? Well, ordination is the church's way of affirming what God has already made clear, that these men have been called, equipped, and proven to be faithful servants of Christ, and that they meet the qualifications of the office of pastor elder according to Scripture. It is both a sacred recognition and a commissioning, a setting apart for the ongoing work of preaching, teaching, shepherding, and equipping God's people. And again, I'll say this, if you have been in this church for any bit of time, you know how much Rob and Todd work right alongside BJ and I in this ministry. Now, they are not on staff paid pastors, but you know that they serve in this church and have shown that they are qualified for this. We already went through that process when they became elders. So here's some key aspects of ordination. I thought these might be helpful. Number one, there's a calling. Is that readable for you guys? It's real small for me. Oh, yeah, I can read that. There's a calling. These men have sensed a call from God to the ministry. They're responding to that. There's a confirmation where the church and its leadership observe godly character, sound doctrine, and faithful service. And then there's commissioning, and the church publicly lays hands on these men, as we see in Acts 13 and 1 Timothy 4, affirming and entrusting them with pastoral responsibility. As elders, these two have already been entrusted with that responsibility, having been observed, tested, and found to be faithful. However, we want in this moment to bring them forward in recognition of their roles as both pastors and elders. And I hope that makes sense. We're seeking to honor Scripture. We're seeking to honor it not only in how we view our calling and the phrasing and the words that are used in the New Testament for that calling, but we also want to just recognize this, you guys. I'm not going to do this alone. I'm not going to stand up here and make decisions without a team around me, working alongside me, praying for me, giving me wisdom, correcting me, allowing me to correct them. We recognize that God has called us to do this as a team. And our intention is to continue doing it as a team. So would you guys welcome Rob and Todd up front?